Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship because only Jesus is the virgin born, sinlessly living, sacrificially dying, victoriously resurrected Son of God. And I am so grateful for the privilege we've had this morning to lavish our worship and our praise upon Him. And this last song was certainly a great blessing. I appreciate all those who led us to worship the Lord Jesus in song today. Take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30 will be our text this morning as we resume our Sunday morning study going verse by verse through this fourth Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been preaching under the series title, I Believe, because John writes so that we may believe who Jesus is and find eternal life through His glorious and gracious name. Now this morning from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. It's a lengthy text that will undergird our 13th lesson in this series, but I want to speak to you for a few moments about the man at the well. The man at the well. John chapter 4, we begin reading in verse 1. Would you stand with your Bible open to honor the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word? It is a lengthy but powerful text, so pay very close attention to the perfect words of our God. John 4 and verse 1, the scripture says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that He was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. And He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to Him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water.' She said to Him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it Himself and His sons and His cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to Him, 'Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.' And He said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to Him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth.' And the woman said to Him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ, and when that one comes, He will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.' At this point, His disciples came, and they were amazed that He had been speaking with the woman. And yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or, 'Why do you speak to her?' And so the woman left her water pot and went to the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' And they went out of the city and were coming to Him." May God bless the reading of His word as we take our seats this morning. Nearly every time you hear John chapter 4 preached, you will hear the reference of the woman at the well. Bible commentators, preachers, and even study Bibles will often denote this passage as an encounter with the woman at the well, and she is very often the focus. But I submit to you this morning that while this woman is loved beyond measure, Christ is going to lavish boundless love upon her. She is at least in one sense, no more or less than a bit actress making a cameo appearance in a divine drama that stars none other than heaven's producer and director, Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of the living God. I'm saying this morning, this story is not really about an immoral woman. This story is not about her five previous husbands, nor man number six with whom she is now shacked up. No, this scene is not even about a bungling group of disciples more concerned about lunch filling their belly than the eternal destiny of this woman's soul. This story is not even ultimately about the people from the nearby city of Sychar. No, this story, like the rest of John's gospel, puts the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Now, as we move through these verses, you're going to see Jesus in an award-winning performance. Oh, but he's not going to win an Oscar for what he does here. No, for his presentation in this scene and millions of scenes just like them, Jesus Christ is going to be exalted by God the Father. And God the Father will lavish upon him a name which is above every other name. For what he does here, Jesus Christ will one day see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as we move through this great divine drama, I want you to keep your eye on the man at the center of the story, the man at the well. John tells us that's the proper focus because in the theme verse of this book, John 20, 31, the Bible says, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name." John believes there's something about this encounter between Jesus and the immoral woman that should identify who He is, why He came, and why we ought to place our faith upon Him. Now notice with me, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, what I have entitled a seeking Savior. In my recent study for a Wednesday night series, I've been reminded that the first question that God ever asks is in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have plunged themselves and all of mankind into sin, and God pursues Adam, and God calls out to him and says, "Adam, where are you?" And from that moment until this one in John 4 and until this very service this morning, God has been on a search and rescue mission that He devised and enacted before the very world began. And this search mission takes Jesus Christ to the earth, but more specifically, it takes him to a relatively insignificant village of Sychar and to Jacob's well. But make no mistake, the journey to Jacob's well is no detour for Jesus. It is typical and picturesque of precisely why he came. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," and that's why he's come to Jacob's well, to seek and to save, a seeking Savior. Now, I'm not going to read these verses, but what I'm going to do in this message, we're going to work our way back through these 30 verses, and I'll give you scripture reference that you can see at a later time. Everything that I'm telling you today is meat that can hang upon the skeleton of this text. Notice with me, first of all, when he went. Why did Jesus pick this time to go to Jacob's well? John tells us in the first three verses of this chapter that Jesus was growing in popularity. His stock was rising. His star was shining. His ministry was booming. And word begins to spread that Jesus' ministry is growing even faster than the ministry of John the Baptist. And Jesus did something that he does throughout this entire gospel record. When he begins to be famous, when people begin to flock to him and began to lavish their worship and recognition upon him, Jesus just quietly moves out of the spotlight. He moves out into the curtains of the stage. He realizes sovereignly that his time has not yet come. You see, Christ was not interested in temporary fame or in earthly accolades. His was not a terrestrial kingdom. That's not why he came. That's actually at odds with why he came. And Jesus' popularity is rising, and so he moves off to a little obscure village, a little place outside the city of Sychar. And this reality reminds me of something, friend, that actually happened about 30 years prior to the occasion in John chapter 4. Because about three decades prior to this, Jesus Christ was at his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. He was recognized and revered by the angels of all creation. The Bible says that because of his love, Jesus emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Philippians chapter 2 says that he came to this sin-cursed world and fashioned himself in appearance as a man and took on the form of a bond servant. John chapter 1 says that he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Isaiah said that when he came to this sin-stained planet, he had no appearance that we should marvel at him or be drawn to him, but we esteemed him to be stricken and smitten by God. Are you following the story? Jesus moves from a place that everyone is beginning to give him the attention he rightfully deserves. And he goes to a place marked by sin and obscurity. Does that sound like another trip Jesus had ever made to you? Oh, there's the occasion of when he went. But I also want you to notice in this passage where he went. The Bible says in verses 4 through 6 that Jesus is making his way to the region of Samaria and the village of Sychar. Now, you would have to know geographically that at this time, historically, there were three primary regions in the Holy Land. The southernmost was the area of Judea. That's where Christ has been going back toward the end of chapter 3. At the northernmost region is the Galilee area, but nestled right between them is the region of Samaria. So to move from the southern region of Judea to the northern region of Galilee, geographically you would think everyone would have to pass through Samaria. However, the Jews detested and despised the region of Samaria, and very frequently they would typically cross the Jordan River and walk all the way around Samaria, cross the Jordan River again into the region of Galilee, and they would reverse that process when they were traveling southward from Galilee down into Judea. But the Bible says that Jesus had to pass or must needs go through Samaria. No typical Jew would have made such a journey. They despised the area of Samaria primarily because of something that had happened about 800 years prior to this. Around 721, 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the region that we would commonly call the Holy Land and took the majority of the people off into captivity. But they left behind the scourges of society. They left behind those that were of no real use to the Assyrian Empire. They left behind in the region of Samaria the halt, the lame, those that were weak in body and those that were feeble in their mind, the outcasts of society that could not benefit the Assyrian economy. You know what happened within a few years of that? The Assyrians decided to repopulate the Samaritan region by sending in pagan Gentiles. And the Samaritans that had remained began to intermarry with the Gentiles. And not only did they begin to intermarry, and that was a racial problem for the Jews of that time, but it was a religious problem because in the process of intermarrying, they began to take on the pagan forms of Gentile idolatry. Years later, when Israel began to repopulate and repatriate the promised land, they despised the Samaritans because they had intermingled with the Gentiles and the pagans. And the animosity grew to such an extent that the Samaritans would not even go to Jerusalem to worship. They built a rival temple at the top of Mount Gerizim. This is the temple and the place of worship that the woman is referencing when she says later in the text, you're as a Jew, you say we worship in Jerusalem. Our father said we're supposed to worship on this mountain. Because of this intermingling and the intermarriage and the idolatry, most Jews would not set foot upon the Samaritan soil. They considered the ground itself to be cursed, and even more so the people that stood upon it. Are you following the story so far? Jesus is leaving a place where he's recognized and revered for who he is, and he's going to an obscure place known for sin and idolatry. He's going to a place that is typical and picturesque of a place separated from God. John tells us when he went. John records where he went. But I want you to consider back now in verse 4. Let's just back up and notice why he went. One translation says that he must needs go through Samaria. We would probably simply say that he had to go. The the NAS says that he had to pass through Samaria. Why did Jesus feel like he had to go through Samaria? I submit he didn't go there to save face, because with the Jews he would not have saved face. He didn't even go there primarily to save time, although geographically he certainly would have. He didn't go to save face. He didn't go to save time. He went there to save a sin-sick, soul-thirsty woman. As the sovereign, omniscient God, Jesus knew he had a divine appointment with this immoral woman down by the well. That's why he went. This phrase that he had to pass or must needs go is used several places in the Bible. One such occasion is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. There the Bible says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Now I want you to lean in real close and listen very carefully. Jesus had to go to Samaria that day for the same reason he would later have to go to the cross, because it was the will of God the Father for him to save sinners. Jesus gives reference to this over in verse 34. We didn't read it, but next week we'll see. The disciples offer Jesus some lunch, and Jesus says, "I've already eaten." They say, "Who gave him lunch?" And Jesus says, "I've got food you don't know anything about. My meat, my food, my priority is to do the will of the Father, listen, and to accomplish his work, to finish his work." Jesus said, "When I just saved this woman down by the well, I was accomplishing the work. I was moving toward finishing the work." And it is worth noting that's the same phrase Jesus uses in John 19:30 as he's breathing his last on Calvary's cross, and he cries out, "It is finished. It is accomplished." He says, "Boys, when I was here meeting with this woman, I was doing what I came to earth to do." He came to the city of Samaria, the village of Sychar, for the same reason he's headed to the cross, because he loved sinners, listen to me, and he was seeking them out. Oh, the man at the well, he's a seeking Savior. But now notice in verses 7 through 26, a sinful Samaritan. The bulk of this narrative contains the dialogue between Jesus and the immoral woman from the nearby city. But listen, listen, friend, even this part of the story is really about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me, first of all, the initiation by Christ. This woman comes to the well. She doesn't speak to Christ at first. He's the one who initiates conversation. "Give me some water to drink." When I was growing up, my boyhood home, my parents did not approve of my sisters. I have two older sisters. My parents did not approve of my sisters calling boys on the telephone. Anybody know what I'm talking about? They said it was improper, that it was inappropriate, that it made you look like the wrong kind of girl. I think we are missing some of that in our culture today, and we're the worse for it with this new generation of overly aggressive young ladies. But that is another sermon for an entirely different day. What my parents wished my sisters to do in the relational realm, Jesus has always done in the spiritual realm. That is, the groom is the one initiating contact with his would-be bride. Jesus always initiates. You may have thought you came looking for Christ. That is only true in the sense you're looking for him because he was first looking for you. He beat you to the punch. How far did Jesus beat me to the punch, initiating a search for me? He came looking for me even before I was born. And it goes back even further than that. He initiated this search mission all the way before the world itself was born. Jesus is initiating contact with this woman. "Give me some water to drink." Now, in initiating contact, he breaches several barriers. Notice the Bible teaches he came to her despite a social barrier. She asks, "How can you ask me this question, being that I'm a Samaritan woman?" In that day, socially speaking, men did not speak to strange, unknown women. But Jesus is not bound by the cultural mores of polite society. Listen, he's more interested in being a Savior than in being politically correct. And he comes across this social barrier. He also approaches her despite a moral barrier. You see, in addition to Jews generally not speaking to women and men generally not speaking to women, there were lots of reasons for a rabbi, a teacher, a prophet like Jesus to not speak, listen, to this woman. Her presence at the well at the noon hour, the sixth hour, according to verse 6, that's noon by our calculations. Her presence there at the noon hour is an indication she was a social outcast. Women didn't go to the well at high noon to draw water. They would go in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. And her presence at the hottest part of the day indicates she went to avoid being seen by other people. One preacher said of her that she jumped from man to man like a bird might hop from branch to branch. The context here makes it clear that she's in this situation because of her sin. Later, she says to the villagers that Christ told her all the things she had ever done. And Jesus, listen, he is not hemmed in by social barriers. Christ is not fenced in by moral barriers. Listen to me, friend. The very kind of people that you and I might wish to avoid, they don't act right, they don't live right, they don't behave right, they may not even look right. Maybe in our day they don't dress right. Maybe they're covered in tattoos from head to toe. Maybe their body is filled with piercings and mutilations. And some of us in our religious highbrow upbringing might seek to stay away from folks like that. Yet those are the ones to whom the Savior ran. No one was outside of his reach. Jesus moves in grace and mercy toward this woman, and he does it so very tenderly. Would you give me a drink of water? And he breaches this social and moral barrier, but also a racial barrier. Now remember, the Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be half-breeds. They were racially impure in the minds of the religious Jews. They had intermingled and intermarried with the Gentiles. And she wonders, how is it that you, a Jew, are speaking to me, a Samaritan? One thing this woman doesn't realize is the man to whom she's speaking is in at least one sense only half Jewish himself. You see, on his mama's side, he was Jewish. On his daddy's side, he belongs to every tribe, nation, language, tongue, and people. That's why when Jesus calls together, as he is even this Lord's Day, a bride of his own choosing from every tribe, nation, language, tongue, and people, he's marrying his own kind because he does not belong to any one single race. And Jesus goes to the outcast and the unwanted, breaches all of these barriers, and initiates contact with this sinful Samaritan. Consider the initiation by Christ, and then in verses 10 through 14, the illustration from Christ. Jesus is situated on the barrier around Jacob's well, and here comes a woman with a water pot, and as a master teacher, Jesus just uses the visible physical surroundings to illustrate what he wants to do in her life. Jesus regularly did that. When he talked to some rugged fishermen down by the seaside, He used the nets as an illustration and said, if you'll leave all this and come and follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. When he talked to people who raised sheep, he said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I'm the door of the sheepfold. Any man that will enter in by me will be saved and go in and out and find green pasture. And here we find Jesus turns this well into a teaching prop, and he says, I'd like for you to give me some water to drink. She's blown away by this request. She says, if you knew who I was, you would not be speaking to me, asking me for a drink. And Jesus says, ma'am, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. Because when you come and drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. Can you see the Savior pointing down to the bottom of that deep well, hewn by Jacob through solid rock? When you come and drink of this water, you're going to have to come back for more of this water because that physical thirst will come again. But honey, if you'll take a drink of the water that I can give you, you won't need that water pot anymore because you won't need the well anymore. You'll have a well you'll carry around with you everywhere you go, springing up on the inside into everlasting life. What a beautiful picture of what Christ can do for a lost person and what He still does for even His redeemed people. Water satisfying our thirst, water cleansing, water purifying, water satisfying, and that can only happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. A Methodist preacher was contemplating this text and he sat down at the piano and just began singing, "Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard the Savior speaking, 'Draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench the thirsting of my soul.'" We don't know why this woman was in at least her sixth adulterous type of relationship, but perhaps it's because she was seeking to fill that void and quench that thirst with a relationship. Maybe she would be in our day pursuing it through possessions or through climbing the ladder. But Jesus is illustrating to her, if you keep drinking from that well, you'll have to keep coming back. Because, listen, the well of this world will never fully satisfy. You have the illustration from Christ. He's telling you today, I will satisfy the thirst of your soul like a thirsty man drinking water. The initiation by Christ, He makes the first move. And now in verses 15 through 26, you see the identification of Christ. The woman now understands Jesus is offering her never-ending, everlasting water. She still thinks He's talking about physical water. But she says, "I'd like to have that water. Sir, give me some of this living water." Maybe someone in the building this morning is saying, "Oh, preacher, I'd like to have some of that living water. I'd like to be made right with God. I'd like to have my life in right standing with God. What do I have to do?" Notice the first thing Jesus said, "Go get your husband. And two of you come back here." Jesus is very graciously, listen, friend, and also tenderly putting His finger on the first issue that must be dealt with: sin. Now, do you notice that Jesus already knew everything about this woman? She tries to tell Him a little part of the truth. I don't have a husband. He said, "You told the truth there, honey. You have had five, and you're living with a man now that is not your husband. And by the way, living with someone outside of marriage, relations with someone outside of marriage, is put in the context by Jesus Christ as being sinful and outside of the will of God for your life. But notice that when she said, "I'd like to have some of this living water," notice that Jesus did not say, "Well, you're a six-timing adulterous, ne'er-do-well scum of society, and if you get right with God, you can have this water." Now, He would have been telling the truth if He had said that, but it wouldn't have been the truth in love. And Jesus, the master soul winner, just begins to lovingly put His focus upon the issue. "Go bring your husband." Then she tries to avoid the issue. "Oh, I can tell you're a preacher, you're a prophet. I've got a question for you. Where should I go to church?" That's essentially what she says. If you've witnessed for Christ very often, you've encountered people who, when confronted over the reality of their sin, they want to change the subject. Oh, I know I'm a sinner, but listen, I don't know where to go to church. They're Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterians and Episcopalians, and I just don't know which one to go to." And Jesus knows the temple in Jerusalem is about to be destroyed within just a few decades. And He says, "The hour is going to come that you're not going to be able to worship in a temple on this mountain or down in Jerusalem." But He says, "The Father is seeking some folks that will worship Him in spirit and in truth." Lean in close, church. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Honey, you want to know about worship? Worship is not about the right place. Worship is about the right person." And she begins to respond, "Oh, I know there's a Messiah that's coming. And when He comes, He'll teach us all things." She's saying, "All my questions will be answered when the Messiah comes." And so Jesus in verse 26 says, "I who speak to you am He." Literally, if you took that out of the Greek New Testament, here's what He says. You believe in the Messiah and that things will be set aright, questions answered, doubt gone when the Messiah comes. The one that is speaking to you, I am. Jesus is borrowing language actually from the Old Testament book of Exodus. Do you remember Moses at the burning bush receiving his commission to go and free the people from bondage? Oh God, who will I tell them sent me? And God said to Moses, you tell them I am that I am sent you. And now Jesus is saying, you believe that Messiah is coming? Well, honey, Messiah's been talking to you for the last 5 or 6 minutes. The one that is speaking to you right now, I am He. Someone here this morning, you may say, oh, I'd love to know this man. I'd love to meet this man. Friend, we've been talking about him for the better part of an hour. We've been singing about him, and I've been preaching about him. The one that is here even this morning is He. The identification of Christ. In this text, you see the man at the well as a seeking Savior. He encounters a sinful Samaritan. Notice what happens when the two meet. It ends up in verses 27 through 30 with a saved soul. The writer of Hebrews put it like this, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who believe on His name. And this woman is a glorious demonstration of that. I want you to notice how she demonstrates that her life has been transformed and her soul has been saved. Notice, first of all, the conversion of her life. Verse 27, the disciples came and they were amazed that Jesus had been speaking with a woman, yet nobody said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pots. Leaving her water pots is symbolic of her leaving the old life. But then why do you need water pots when you've got a well on the inside? Maybe as this woman skips back to town now without her water pot, maybe she's singing, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. This woman has been born again. Jesus had been talking to Nicodemus in the previous chapter about what it means to be born again, and what Jesus talked to Nicodemus about, He has now irrefutably performed in this woman's life. And listen to me, friend. Everything about her had been changed. Everything about this woman had been changed. This week I was reading about some of the physical changes that take place in a baby's body when that baby is born. I'm talking about in the seconds immediately after the baby is removed from the mother's body. There's a valve that had been open inside the heart. And seconds after birth, that valve, which had been open for 9 months, has to close to keep blood, used blood, from intermingling with the new fresh blood. That baby had been accustomed to a temperature somewhere around 100 degrees and now instantly has to be accustomed to a room 25, 30 degrees colder. Eyes that had been accustomed to darkness have to begin to adjust to light. Lungs that had been filled with fluid have to be free of that fluid, filled with air, and began to breathe and breathe and breathe. Major changes in the nose, the throat, the digestive system, and even the skin take place immediately after birth. And listen to me, friend. What is true physically when someone is born is also true spiritually when someone is born again. Everything begins to change. Darkness changes to light. Error changes to truth. Death gives way to life. Hell lays down like a whipped puppy and makes room for heaven to come and glory to fill your soul. The past is erased. Sin is gone. And the forgiveness of God rushes in like a flood. That's why Paul said, if any man, if any woman is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things passed away. All things have become new. I'm telling you this morning, one encounter with Jesus and everything about your life will be change. There's the conversion of her life. Notice also the confession on her lips. The Bible says in verse 28, she went to the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? She's using rhetoric. We'd say it like this. He's the Christ. I've just met the Master. I've met the Savior. You know, when a baby is born, one of the first things a doctor and nurse will listen for is the cry. And again, that which is true in physical birth is also true in spiritual rebirth. That which comes out of your mouth is radically different. Romans 10:9 says, if you want to be saved, you got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. When this woman used to go knock on the doors of these men, I think Jesus was the last thing on her mind. But now she goes, the Bible says, to the men of the city, and she begins to tell them about Jesus. I was thinking this week about the night that I got saved. My parents were helping a fledgling church get started, and we met in our living room. And in the Sunday night service, the preacher preached the gospel, and I knelt down by the fireplace and I asked the Lord to save me. And one of the things I remember about that night, my dad was out of town on business in Columbus, Ohio. And as soon as the benediction was over, I walked from our living room into the kitchen and got on one of those old rotary dial phones. My mama had to help me. Any of you remember, you dial zero like this. And young people, and so a person called an operator would come on the phone. And I said, person to person. I gave the information, and my dad answered the phone ultimately in his hotel room. Daddy, I wanted you to be the first one to know. Daddy, tonight I got saved. We rejoiced on the phone, and we hung up, and then I want to call a dear, kind of a mother figure. She was at my parents' age and very dear lady to me. Went to our church, but she had to work that night. And I called and finally got through to her. She was frying chicken down at the Popeye's Fried Chicken. Sister Patsy, I got saved tonight. And I went to school on Monday morning. And I began talking about more than even what I knew theologically. But I knew that something about me had been radically transformed and that Jesus is the one that did it. You see, in this building this morning, in just a few moments, someone, if you're going to respond to the man at the well, you've got to confess your sin and verbally profess that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. Somebody in this building, you need to come at the invitation time and you need to be able to share with this church that you've been born again, and you need to publicly declare your faith in the waters of believers' baptism. That's what happens now when a person's really born again. There's the conversion of her life, the confession on her lips, and to me, what may be the best part, there's the change in her legacy. Look now in verse 30, and we're finished. They went out of the city and were coming to him. The balance of this chapter makes it clear that many of the people from the village of Sychar got saved. Many of them because of the testimony of this woman, others because of what they experienced from Christ on a first-hand basis. The reason I call this a change in her legacy is because of this simple truth. Listen very attentively as we close. Look right up here. If this woman had not had an encounter with Jesus, we wouldn't be talking about her today. She would have never been known outside the little village of Sychar, and those who knew her and those who talked about her probably would not have been saying very nice things. But here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, exalting Jesus and encouraging ourselves because of this woman's life. And there are people that are with the Lord right now because of the testimony and the witness of this woman. I'm telling you, when she encountered Jesus, she became an ambassador of grace and a messenger of the gospel of Christ. And what Jesus did for her, he can do for you. What you and I need this morning is an encounter with the man at the well. Rodney Griffin is a singer and songwriter with the group Greater Vision. And after hearing a message on this text, the great songwriter penned these words. Jesus' feet were growing weary as he journeyed on his way. And so he rested at a wellside, a comfort in the heat of day. And there he waited for a woman, black with sin and bound for hell. And when she arrived, he plainly told her, "What you need is not in that well." And he's still waiting by the well, and he's holding out his hands. And if you'll drink this living water, you will never thirst again. He's been waiting by that well side, knowing you'd be passing by. So take advantage of this moment. He's not gone. He's still waiting by the well. Our heads are bowed in prayer. Do you need to meet this man this morning? You see, she is famous in Scripture not because of who she is or what she had done, but because of who Jesus is and what He was willing to do for her, and He's willing to do the same for you this morning. If you're here today without a personal relationship with Jesus, I would invite you to receive Him as your Lord today. You say, "Preacher, how do I do that?" You just confess your sins to God and you ask Him to save you. I want to lead you in a simple prayer this morning. If you want to be saved, and if this prayer really represents a desire of your heart, would you just call out to Jesus, "Dear Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe You died on the cross for me. I believe You were raised from the dead. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. I accept You as my Savior, and I receive You as my Lord." And friend, the Bible says in Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, hear the cries of saint and sinner alike. In the glorious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.